driver's chair, Mr. Mahaney.
Thank you. Yes, let me explain why I have this privilege, responsibility, and role. A few months ago, I met with Mark and made an appeal to him at T4G1. I was concerned that the moderator role placed a restriction on Mark, a limitation on his participation in the panels. And I did not want him limited or restricted. The man is a wealth of wisdom, and he should be participating in an unrestrained way. I further appealed that because, quite obviously, I am the least knowledgeable, it would be most appropriate for me to serve in this role and give me something to do during the panel as well. I also informed Mark that my questions are, well, my questions are sincere questions, not calling into question the sincerity of your questions, but mine are, I think, more sincere because they're rooted in ignorance and they are asked in a sincere desire to learn. Whereas your questions are good questions, but if the individual answering the question doesn't provide a sufficient answer, you will interrupt them and provide the answer for them. And that interview style is unique to my good friend here. Absolutely. Mark doesn't so much ask questions as he commands you to answer. And then if you aren't providing him the answer, then he will provide the answer for you. And we saw some of that brilliant leadership just a few moments ago. I mean, Mark, you did an outstanding job setting the tone for this conference and communicating our love to all who are present at this conference. But only Mark Dever, in the midst of honoring individuals and trying to discover who has traveled the farthest to be here, could say to our brother from Serbia, after asking him how far he traveled, and the brother said 10,000 miles, only Mark could with affection inform him, that wouldn't be accurate. only Dever could do that. Poor guy, he's traveled, to his knowledge, 10,000 miles, sure. Sure feels like 10,000 miles. He's in the midst of being honored. He anticipates receiving a gift. And instead, he's told publicly he knows nothing about geography. And didn't your heart go out to the guy from Australia who also thought he was in the midst of being honored and was anticipating receiving a gift as well, but was told he lost? You lost. You've only come from Australia, okay? We're not impressed. All right? So, in order to make our panelists more comfortable, I thought it might be an improvement if I served in this way. And then I think this is a compelling reason. I am an average pastor. Man, with average intelligence, average gift, average pastor. So I'm representing average pastors everywhere throughout this auditorium on this panel, and I think that is an effective way to serve. And actually, I want to thank all the average pastors who are present, and I think we make up the majority of this conference. Yeah? Yep. Actually, let's do that. If you're an average pastor with average intelligence and average gifting, I want to ask you to please stand right now.
I think you've got to stand.
No,
everybody,
you boys, sit down. Yeah, yeah. If you stand, we are hopeless, okay? Here's how I thought we would begin. First, could we get a health update? Because I know everyone here is concerned about you and would like a current update from you. So how are you doing?
Thank you. I'm doing very well by God's grace.
Great,
and
to
the
hear.
Lord has been so merciful.
Yeah.
I am so
Amen.
Thankful.
Amen.
I didn't know I would be
Thank
here.
You, Lord.
God sovereignly knows us. We don't know ourselves. I'm not here because I detected anything within myself. Mm. The Lord arranged for it to be found, then arranged for it to be taken out, and arranged for me to be alive after it was taken out.
Yes.
And I'm
so
very, very thankful.
Mm.
Thank you for all the prayers and concerns for so many of you and your churches and the sweet expressions. You'll just never know how much that meant to me. But I am so thankful to God that I'm here with all of you, yes, and with these dear brothers.
Amen. We are as well. Lig, tell everyone what recently took place in Jackson and give us an update about what has taken place so that we can be supporting you in prayer.
Some of the folks from the region will know. Is this
on? There it is.
Not on. Now you are on.
Some of the folks from the region will know that we've had a bad band of weather come through Friday a week ago. Is that right? When was it, guys? Friday a week ago?
It's worse than that,
wasn't it? It spawned in our area 5 tornadoes, one of which hit northeast Jackson and traveled from southern Madison County across Hines County and into Rankin County, which framed the state capital of Mississippi, and affected about 1,200 people that live in my congregation. The city was without power for a few days. A number of homes were destroyed. It was as bad an outbreak as we've had in the city of Jackson in a long time.
Didn't you say to me worse than Katrina?
Jackson, it was worse than Hurricane Katrina. Mm-hmm. There were 90,000 people in the city that were left without power. There were numerous homes that were destroyed, including the homes of probably 10 or 12 of our congregation members. And so it was a major disaster for the city of Jackson. They estimate something like $30 million of damage in a relatively small city.
Is there anything we can do to serve you and your church?
Well, your congregation and Mark's congregation have been so faithful to pray for us and encourage us, and that has meant so much. And I've passed that on to our people. I think it does remind us of all of the opportunities that we do have to reach out in mercy to people in times of distress as an expression of our love for Christ and the work of the gospel that he's done in us. And our deacons have worked hard to make sure that we were not only helping our own people, but helping others.
Very good. And an update on Ann's father's health.
My father-in-law, who is a dear, dear man, Bill Harley, was taken into the hospital Wednesday of last week with essentially respiratory failure. And he remains in ICU, and my wife is attending to him, and there is essentially no change in his condition, and it's not good. It's very hard, but the Lord is good, and Anne has been a great help to her mother, and we pray that God would just undertake for them right now.
Well, I wanted you to share that so we can enlist the support in prayer of everybody present.
Sure.
Please be assured of that. And please thank Anne and thank your church for, in effect, functioning without you so that you could be here to serve us.
Thanks, CJ. And
Mark, since it's just the four of us, and this is the only panel with just the four of us, and since there are so many more people here than were at Together for the Gospel, one, I thought it might be helpful at the outset to describe the origin of our relationship, because I am asked that question all the time. How did we meet? How did this all come about? And by the way, before you do that, just, you could not have done a better job communicating our care at the outset of this conference. And you are among us. Al's idea, but it's your leadership that has made this all happen, yeah. Mark. It is your leadership, yeah. Your friendship.
Absolutely.
All of this,
absolutely,
is because of your leadership and your friendship, right. And we are all grateful, my friend.
Thank you, brother. Al and I got to know each other when we were both in the doctoral program at Southern. He was doing a PhD. I was doing a THM. It was in 86. Someone just suggested that I get to know this other graduate student when I was talking to them, and he called up down the hall of where Al was working at the time, and I went down there, and we got on. And our first conversation was an argument over inerrancy, in part. I don't know if you remember that.
Not all of it.
Yeah,
anyway. I remember the screaming child.
That was our daughter. Thank
yes,
you.
Yes, that's right. Who was in tremendous pain.
Say what?
Who was in tremendous pain.
Okay. And
that was a part of it. You were caring for Annie, and she had had surgery.
Oh, that's right.
The surgery that Christopher ended up, dealing with. So we had all kinds of connections there from the beginning.
So we ended up spending a lot of time together talking. Al would call me like 1 a.m. in the morning, midday for him, late for me, but I'm still up. And I would pick up the phone, and, you know, who calls at 1 in the morning? And I pick up the phone, and he would always be like, Mark, are you still up? Well, I am now. Yes, I am. And We would get into fascinating conversations, and with Al, a lot of the fascination is just that he's interested in absolutely everything, and he's always been that way. So it was a great friendship. Anyway, then, next one is I'm in England studying, and good friends of ours go to the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, but we would have lunch with them often, And they came home one day, and the husband had been at Covenant Seminary with you during his MDiv, and he said, "Hey, an old friend of mine from Covenant preached at Cambridge Presbyterian today. Do you know him? His name is Ligon Duncan." I said, "Nope." He said, "Well, I think you would really like him." He said, "If I got him on the phone, would you talk to him?" I said, "Sure." So he phoned Lig up, and we talked for a long time. And I don't talk on the phone much, but I mean, that was, it's a great conversation. Yeah. And then Lig and I ended up visiting back and forth in Cambridge and Edinburgh when we were both there doing our studies. And I knew those two would get on well. So I don't know if it was maybe even apart from me, you were going down to do something for RTS when Ligon was teaching there. And at that retreat you were speaking at, I think, right, that Luther Whitlock asked you to speak at, they met and talked. And then Don Whitney, I think, had told me that when I was in the D.C. area, I should meet C.J. Mahaney. And so one time when Aaron Menikoff and I were up visiting Bill and Francis Brown, we drove by the church, and Josh, I don't know where you are, but he was looking for a copy of I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he couldn't find one, and we drive by Covenant Life, and he says, "Hey, that's the church where the guy who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye is. Can we stop and get a copy?" So I said, "No, we don't have time," and he kept imploring. He said, all right, we'll stop. So we turned around, drove back, went in, and you were in a meeting, so I didn't get to meet you, but I left a card.
Yes, you did.
Saying, "Don," I think it was Don Whitney, told me to get in touch with
you. You have a business card?
I carried him for a few months. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And I was a new pastor. I didn't.
That's right.
Then CJ called me up soon after that, and you came down, and we had lunch together, and got on great. I remember at the very beginning of our lunch at Subway, you were saying nice things about me, and I just got back from England too. I felt very uncomfortable with nice things said about anybody, and
I was pointing out evidences of grace,
particularly if they're directed
life
at me. And so, you know, I interrupted you and I said, "CJ, are you flattering me?"
Yeah.
And you got deadly serious. You said, "Mark, I do not flatter."
That's right.
Okay. And we had a great conversation, good time of prayer. You gave me some good advice, as you have ever since. And then you got to know Ligon, I think, through CBMW. You all were serving together on that board.
That's actually how we met as well.
That's right.
Okay, and then both of
That's
you then.
That's right.
Yeah.
But the reality is, let's get to the bottom line here. There's the myth out there that all human beings are separated by merely 6 degrees. That is a myth. When it comes to Mark Dever, it's merely 2. Everybody's related to someone who's directly related to Mark Dever.
That's true.
And he just possesses a gift of putting people together. He will
sure
connect
does.
The dots. He's human Velcro, picking
that's
up
exactly
pieces
right.
of lint and knitting it together into relationships. And that's how we're here. And it really goes
true.
Back to that. So thank you.
Yes, yep. Amen.
Oh, thank you guys.
Yes.
My fun to watch.
Yeah,
that's why he's never without an entourage.
All right, let's move on to more substantial conversation.
No, it is appropriate for us to express our gratefulness to God for you. That day I came to visit you at Covenant at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Little did I know that day, although I had some sense on the way back, because you were so humble to invite me into your life personally, as well as into a major decision pastorally you were making. So on the way back from Subway, I am encouraging you to actually fire someone. And you are inviting that and responding to that. And by the time we got back, I was to some degree aware God was up to something, and what a privilege it is for me to be included in the friendships with you men. But Mark, we are grateful to God for you. This wouldn't be happening apart from your example, your friendship, and your leadership. So thank you for sharing that history, and thank you for directing us into the context of this conference in order to serve. Thank you. All right. Lig, I know at the end of that message, you are probably more aware of what you didn't get to than what you shared. I want you to know we are more aware of what you did speak about than what you didn't get to. And so I want to make sure you are encouraged, for you have served us so well at the outset of this conference with that message. So thank you for all your preparation. Thank you for the decades of study that preceded that. And thank you for all you addressed in the context of that message. I want to ask you two men the following question. You are both present. You are attentive. I appreciate the way you listen to messages, all three of you men, but these men just leaning forward at different times. Al, actually, I was startled at one point. He asked me, he looked onto my notes.
I did.
And then was asking me specifics. That was a frightening experience for me. Al is going to see that I've written down here, what is Lig talking about? Cover that up. So, Al, Mark, what is the immediate effect of Lig's message upon your soul, and what do you think the effect of his message will be in your pastoral ministry?
Well, I'm encouraged that that he has sort of dignified what I do all the time as systematic theology. Mm-hmm. I thought it was so wise, brother, when you said, pastors, you do systematic theology all the time. Because it's true. I mean, I'm sure every Sunday and every Wednesday, several times when our congregation gathers, I get asked questions that are essentially systematic theology questions. For some reason, I don't aggrandize them as that in my mind. But that's just a good common sense way. If I'm having a conversation with another brother who's kind of suspicious and wary of systematic theology, that's just a good, simple, straightforward way to put it. So thank you for laboring for the simplicity. That's a great point.
Lig, I really have thought about so many things as you were really putting forth an incredibly strong defense of systematic theology within a pastoral context for pastors in particular. And as one who teaches systematic theology, of course, I was particularly attentive to see how you were going to make some points. I thought one of the most unique things you did was, for instance, in talking about Luke 24, where you pointed out that even as that is considered the locus classicus for biblical theology, it really was an endeavor in systematic theology. So I want to come back to something that is a lingering issue for me and ask you about this, and that is that I don't think we as human beings, as pastors, preachers, or just as homo sapiens, I don't think we generally have one-track minds. I think we've got multiple tracks playing in our minds all the time, and I don't think any systematician who's truly a Christian theologian is ever doing systematics without a biblical theology track playing all the time. And I don't think anyone who's really committed to biblical theology, which is so needful in pulpits today, is ever doing that honestly without running rather simultaneously a systematic theology track. And so I think to some degree the distinction is intellectually helpful, but it's also dangerous as if we think it's like a multi-stage operation or different rooms in a house. Biblical theology is over here and systematics over here. I think it really is all what it takes to deal with the inerrant and infallible Word of God, to seek to explain it, expose God's people to it, declare it, teach it. I think you're running all those tracks at once, and I think you did that.
Well, I agree with you entirely. I don't think those two disciplines ought to be set over against one another. Biblical theology is helpful to systematic theology. Systematic theology informs biblical theology. Those are friends. They're not enemies. And I agree. We have to think both of those ways at the same time.
Can I ask you a question?
Well, yeah. And let's make clear from the outset. This is supposed to be, in effect, a reenactment of what takes place when we're together.
Okay.
Which would mean that nobody really is officially moderating.
Okay. Well, so like, why is it again and again there is this tension? I mean, we know it in certainly the authors that we read. You mentioned a couple. We know it in systematic and biblical studies departments and seminaries. Why is there again and again this tension?
Well, I think one of them relates to, in our day and time, I think there have been objections to systematic theology of various sorts over the last 200 years. But amongst evangelicals now, I think one of the tensions is because we live in an anti-doctrinal, anti-theological age, systematic theology amongst all the disciplines asks you to come and answer the question, what does the Bible say about such and such? Now, if there are ways of doing biblical theology where you can leave all sorts of unresolved questions, that's not the way that you would suggest that people do biblical theology, but there are ways that people do where they just leave lots of unresolved tensions and questions, and they're happy to live there because they do not want there to be a definitive norm by which they have to be measured. And I think that's part of the doctrinal reductionism of our own day and time. It allows people wiggle room that they want to have in order to hold opinions, some of which are outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy, and systematic theology gets in the way of that. And that's, very frankly, one of the reasons why it's not liked.
You know, one of the ways that gets betrayed, where we see it, is not only when people say, I want to talk about the great story, the narrative, but when they act as if a narrative doesn't include propositions. You know, right. Let's go out of the sphere of preaching for a moment. Let's just imagine that you meet someone on a plane and try to tell them who you are. That's going to be a narrative. At some point, you were born, you moved, you graduated from high school, you married. But those are still propositional statements. They are intended to be either truthful or false. They either correspond to a reality or they do not. And so even a narrative, you know, gets you there. But something very interesting can happen with language. And I'll tell you where you can see this. This recent ELCA, Mainline Lutheran Denomination, report on sexuality. It was long promised as the solution to that denomination's struggle with homosexuality as an issue because they've abandoned biblical authority. Well, as one theologian recently noted, this report that's completely inconclusive is partly inconclusive because the words man, woman, male, female, boy, girl don't appear. It's all human. Well, in other words, that's just not as if you've taken recourse in a story. You're changing the story.
Right.
And I think that's where we really have to watch what a lot of those who call themselves evangelicals are doing. It's not just that they're saying, I want to move away from a focus on propositional truth to a story, as if that's possible. But we got to note, the story's being changed as well.
Yeah.
Well, and all people are doing is just obscuring their own story.
Sure.
They're just not admitting. Maybe they don't realize it themselves. That's the benefit of the doubt. But regardless of what they do, they're obscuring the fact that they have a theology that they're operating on every bit as much as you do.
And Absolutely. Let's just make it clear, that's never how Bible stories work.
That's right.
Bible stories are never there in order to obscure and to bring about some sort of amorphous. They are there to drive deep into the heart a propositional truth, a doctrine, a reality about which it is vital for us to believe. And so Jesus doesn't use stories because he wants wiggle room.
Right.
He uses stories to drive truth deep into our hearts and to make it unavoidable to us in our own experience. And so that's not how Bible stories function. And the other thing is, I think there's something that evangelicals have forgotten from our conversation with the Bardians 40 years ago. And that is, whereas so often Bardians wanted to say...
When you were, what, seven?
Yeah, I was... yeah, you and I were hanging out. But the Bardians would argue that truth is in the events,
right,
not in the words. But as you look at the relationship between event and word in the Bible, repeatedly God gives word, event, and then word. There is a pre-explanatory word, the event occurs, and then there is a post-explanatory word, a post-event explanatory word. Think of the cross itself. What in the world would we make of the cross had Jesus not pre-explained it and then explained it in the aftermath, and then the apostles elaborated and explained again? What would we make of the Son of God on a tree? It would make absolutely no sense. The event abstracted from the pre-explanatory word and the words in the aftermath together help us to understand the truth.
Another one of the, I think, most important points you made is when you got to the whole question of knowledge, epistemology, and you pointed out that the question of the adequacy of words to convey truth is simply not addressed in Scripture, except to affirm it.
Yes.
Where it is clearly affirmed.
That's right.
And I think we need to note that at every turn where that issue would arise within the biblical text, it is answered conclusively that God's people are called not only to trust this word, but to obey this word.
Yeah.
So, Lee, does this mean that we shouldn't have expositional sermons, but we should do more topical preaching? Because that's systematic theological preaching?
No, we ought to preach expositionally, but we ought to be theological in our expositional preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, is a great example of this. His expository preaching is not pure exegesis. He is constantly bringing the hearer into contact with a doctrine which is located in his text, but in relation to what the rest of the scripture says about that doctrine, which is why it takes him so long to get through Romans, because he's relating to you all that the, or not all, but much of what the Bible says about that truth, which is squarely located in his text. He's being faithful to address that, but he's doing systematic theology for you so that you see the bigger picture and not just from the one passage.
Okay, so for the average pastor who is committed to expository preaching, how does that pastor transfer this love for systematic theology to his church without trying to imitate and emulate Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think we'd all agree wouldn't be wise?
Well, I mean, there...
Would we?
We would agree we don't want to imitate Martin Lloyd-Jones merely in our preaching.
Merely, no. Yeah. I mean, there are lessons to learn from a Martin Lloyd-Jones for sure. And
absolutely.
So I'd be careful about saying
love
not
the man.
To be emulated.
Love yes, the man. Okay. Just...
No, but I mean, there are lots of good models of people that preach expositionally and theologically.
Who?
R.C. Sproul, mm-hmm. John Piper. Mm-hmm. We could go down the list. There are lots
you,
of people
you
that
on
you
the cross
be.
And on the atonement. You do a superb job of exactly what Ligon was talking about in his talk about how Ephesians 5:22-23, how you have this ethical implication of a deeply theological idea, brother. You're a master at that.
Yeah. Okay. Now...
divert quickly.
Spread the rumor. Had no idea. Yeah, and now I'm not dissing Martin Lloyd-Jones. I just know that his style of writing and preaching is not one I would advocate the average pastor seeking to adopt and emulate.
No, we're talking about substance.
I would agree with that. I didn't
extract substance.
I knew
from
that
the
you
man.
Had a nuanced expression there in
yes.
spite of the crude
yes.
way you put it.
Yes.
But when you start thinking about this. I think there's always the danger, it goes back to what we were talking about. I think there's the danger that if you're not really dealing with this multi-level, kind of multi-track way of thinking, mm-hmm. you can segue into a systematic approach, and
yes.
then you have to get back to the text. I would just encourage us to stay in the text, mm-hmm. and then to use the analogy of faith in order to
That's right.
interpret Scripture by the Scripture, keeping on in our preaching as we go.
Mm-hmm. CJ, what is it you don't like about Lloyd-Jones' preaching?
How long it took.
No, not at all, no. Well, I wouldn't want it framed, what is it I don't like about Lloyd-Jones' preaching? But as an example for the average pastor taking 2 to 3 months on the word okay. but.
That's what I'm talking about.
Chapter
two. So it is time.
I agree with you on that.
Call me stupid, but I would not recommend it.
No, I agree with you on that.
Yeah.
But I do want to say, I think Lloyd-Jones' preaching would be easier to emulate in its strength than, say, John's preaching, John Piper's preaching, or Spurgeon's preaching. I think those brothers are both did and do things that are far more unusual than what Lloyd-Jones did. Lloyd-Jones, the hand of God was unusually on the brother. That is certainly true. I never heard him preach
yes.
in person. But what he does with the text is pretty straightforward.
Right.
There's not the extraordinary imagination and meditation that John has. Mm-hmm. There's not the Spurgeon drawing from absolutely every place together, this constellation. It's just a brother that feels the hand of God on him and is in dead seriousness as he looks at the text. And then he does think very theologically, just like you were talking about. So I actually think in preaching, as far as emulating, I think there's a lot there that a lot of us positively can learn from. Though I agree with you, I don't want to take that long for my congregation, especially to go through a book.
All right, well, respond to this. You guys, the list you just gave, the abbreviated list you just referred to, I mean, you are all world class. And when Al talks about all these tracks in everyone's mind...
I was thinking we may have a few less than he has going on.
Al, I don't know how to
there.
Break the news to you. But I mean, I'm hoping I got one, all right? I know...
Spurgeon said the same thing in lectures to my
yeah.
students. He
so
talks about that.
I wouldn't direct the... I mean, I'd direct the average pastor to read Spurgeon, to read Lloyd-Jones, certainly to read and listen to John Piper. But I think they need to read and listen with great discernment, lest they try to emulate someone whose gifting is unusual and extraordinary. Respond to that. Agree, disagree.
Absolutely true. We need to be careful about emulating anybody's style. as if the style, which is so much connected to the personality, is transferable right. to someone else. Otherwise, we end up with sort of a faux style where we're faking what somebody else does.
A poor imitation at best.
Yeah. Faking affection, and that's not good. So you're wanting to learn from substance, and that doesn't mean that you preach as long as Lloyd-Jones does on a particular passage, but you watch what he does, or you watch what Sinclair Ferguson does, or you watch what Derek Alexander does, or Jim Boyce. There are lots of good examples that we can listen to on iPods and MP3s.
And they don't do the same thing every sermon either. I have a book on expository preaching, a theology of expository preaching, coming out in the fall. And a part of what I'm trying to do is to help people to understand the big picture of why, the urgency behind it. But there's also a glorious simplicity to it. Not to say it's easily done, but it ought to be pretty easily understood. Like in Nehemiah 8, Ezra and his colleagues, what they do, they read the text and then they explained its meaning. That's pretty much what you're dealing with in expository preaching. It's not that hard to understand. And I think with that, we understand that even as you think through your own methodology, think it through pastorally, theologically, exegetically, how you're going to do this, I know you guys don't preach every text exactly the same way. And not only that, you're pastorally concerned with what's going on in your congregation. And so, as you know, there are certain issues. You're going to take longer here because you're going to know your congregation's need. You're going to sense a need to dwell longer here, to move faster here, knowing you may have to come back to that at a later time. So I think when you talk about models, we need to talk about learning from a multiplicity of models and also being willing to apply what we learn at different moments and in different preaching contexts.
One exercise we have our interns do is three times during the semester they will listen to sermons on the same passage by two different preachers, and they'll compare. And they get to pick the preacher, so they might pick Lig Duncan and John Piper on the same passage. And then they'll write a paper specifically analyzing the one sermon and the other and how they go together. And I think that's been helpful in showing them, among other things, that you can have a very faithful sermon on this passage that gets it right, and another very faithful sermon on the same passage that gets it right, and they don't sound alike. Same theological truth, but they sound different.
All right, so that we don't drift from the topic of systematic theology, how would you explicitly present that, or do you explicitly present that to your congregation? Are there resources you direct them to create an appetite for systematic theology in their reading and in their soul?
Well, again, I mean, the Reformed tradition has so many rich resources on that very thing. Whether it's handing them a book on humility by C.J. Mahaney, which is focusing in on the topic of humility. It's systematic theology. It's done in a popular way that you don't have to be a Ph.D. to understand, but it takes the truth and it drives it deep into the soul. Or picking up J.I. Packer's Knowing God and reading that, or reading J.C. Ryle on holiness. All of those things entail the work, the product, the fruit of systematic theology. And so, again, every pastor is doing that all the time. The question is, are we going to do it as well as we possibly can do it? So we have rich resources in the Reformed tradition that we want to put into people's hands. Sinclair Ferguson's popular writings on the Christian life and such are so helpful. And very often the pastor has a congregation member coming into the office and asking about a particular topic. You know, Pastor, I want to know more about assurance. I'm struggling with assurance. And Don Whitney has wonderful works where he's pulled together material from all over the Bible about the doctrine of assurance that you can put right in their hands. And so, yes, there are lots of places we can point folks.
One very practical thing, like Sunday night at church after the announcements, I said, look, I've got a copy of Basic Christianity by John Stott, if anybody wants it. Somebody wanted it, threw it out. I got a copy of C.J. Mahaney's book on humility.
Do you ask people every Sunday night who drove the furthest to be here at church?
No. I'm not as skilled at that one. But I've been doing that for 14 years. Every Sunday night, two books. Every Wednesday night, two books.
That's great.
And slowly but surely, it salts the congregation, you know, with these kind of theological questions and answers.
I think we also need to make sure we're not selling our people short. Because you do have, in the New Testament, a very clear indication of different dietary sustenance between milk and meat. And there are a good many, especially new believers, who are pretty much at the milk stage, but they ought to be moving, as the New Testament makes very clear, into the meat stage.
And I think of a good friend of mine here, Buddy Gray, pastor of the Hunter Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He has lay people, laymen in particular, with whom he's reading through systematic theology.
Excellent.
And I know they've taken Grudem and they've just read it, read a chapter and have an early morning breakfast and talk about it. And that's led to bigger circles. And now I've gone down there to preach and they have hundreds of men in that church. Hundreds.
Excellent.
Who have read through a systematic theology and talked it through with their pastor or another man who's trained in it. Now, I guarantee you that's a different kind of church than people that don't know what systematic theology is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not to say they just live in a systematic theology mode. It's to be translated into life. But you can't translate into life what you don't know.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if a pastor isn't a model himself, in other words, the most effective way to transfer a love for reading and learning to your church is to model that passion personally in your life and in your preaching. So these recommendations are outstanding and they are necessary. We need to think through strategic ways we can create a culture of reading. But does not a culture of reading begin with the pastor himself demonstrating before the church this insatiable appetite to grow in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified? And as you do that, you will be transferring not simply the practice of reading, but an appetite for reading, which will lead to the practice of reading, which will lead to the gift of illumination, which will lead to a transformed life by the grace of God.
Amen. You need to write that down.
Yeah.
That's good.
I think maybe coming in 2 days.
I've just had my conference highlight.
All right. I want to say, though, that I want to quibble with just one thing you said in a positive way. Positive quibble.
Yeah.
When you said... You said, you know, how do we grow to love systematic theology? I teach systematic theology, but I don't want people to love systematic theology. I want them to love theology because they love God.
Yes.
But again, I just have to go back and say, I can't deal in systematic theology without saying, here's how, looking at the history of the church, this has been understood. So historical theology is lurking out there all the time, and we can't avoid that because we've got to learn positively and negatively how these things happen. You know, how the church has struggled to understand this, where we detect error. Because remember that in terms of the history of Christian theology, the formal adoption of orthodoxy often came after the articulation of heresy. Take the Council of Nicaea, for instance. It wasn't called because Athanasius decided he wanted to have a meeting. It was because Arius was teaching what he knew to be heresy. And so, you know, that's very important. And then the biblical theology. So I would say, I want to pray that the students in my seminary and the pastors who are leading churches are going to love, and then the people they lead and teach are going to love theology because they love God.
Yes.
And that theology is going to have multifaceted modes and systematics going to be just the most systematic of them.
Mm-hmm. One way, CJ, that your desire for pastors to be discerning theologically has affected this conference is the bookstore. I think if the three of us were having this conference, and you're always telling us how unimportant you are to this conference, if the three of us were just having this conference, we would probably have a different kind of bookstore, be the kind of bookstore we would like to go look in that's going to have everything imaginable in it. But you have consistently pressed us, and I think we all three agree with you, but you've discipled us in this, to have things in the bookstore that you specifically want people to read and have a lot of copies of them. Now, I don't know if we're all the way where you want us to be on the bookstore, but we are much further there than we would have been left to our own devices. And that's part of exactly what you're talking about, conveying this kind of discernment to pastors so that they understand, they take a book and they absorb it and then they give it on to others. And part of that is what we're trying to do even in the books that we've said no to. Most every publisher suggested bringing books to this conference that one or all of us would say, let's not sell that one here.
Well, that's encouraging. Okay, so it should be, should it not, a priority for a pastor to not only transfer the gospel, sound doctrine, gospel-centered, sound doctrine, biblical theology, systematic theology, but an appetite for reading to the church, direct their attention to materials that will make a difference, because there is this relationship between thinking and feeling. Between thinking and experience, and are we not serving churches where individuals want an effortless experience, and is it not the role of the pastor to not only model but direct people's attention to this inseparable relationship between reading and thinking and feeling and experience?
Amen. We want to constantly model the connection between truth and the affections.
Yes.
And the expression of truth in the life.
Yes.
And otherwise, the truth goes bad on us. That's why I'm assuming that you say you don't want people to love systematic theology so yes. that they don't end up loving notions and not loving right. God. You want them to love God, that's and you want the theology to be rigorous and biblical so that they know the God who is and not right. the God of their own imagination.
And the question is, how do you actually connect that? You know, in his lectures on education, C.S. Lewis, the title of the lectures was The Abolition of Man. He described a generation of men without chests. And what he really meant was men without torsos. Because he said, modern human beings have brains which they think and... using the old metaphor, you know, intestines with which they feel. And so they're deeply feeling people. Modern people feel all kinds of things and they think all kinds of things, but their thoughts are not ruling their feelings. And he said that was a failure of modern education. Well, he was just talking about education, but consider that in the church.
Yes.
Consider what you see when you turn on the television, when you yes. visit so many evangelical yes. churches. There's right. a whole lot of feeling going on.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then somewhere there's some thinking going on, but unfortunately the wrong kind of thinking.
Right.
You know, is going to lead to the wrong kind of feelings, and even the right kind of thinking, if not dominating the feelings, is yeah. going to lead to a real imbalance.
Yeah. Okay. So, excellent. Explain this to me, because your final point, outstanding, the difference doctrine makes. Doctrine creates joy. Explain to me, because I don't get it. How can one be an unhappy Calvinist? I don't get that, and you guys will often refer to that. I don't get that.
Sin.
Would you elaborate? Because sin is present yeah. in my life, yeah. but yeah. by God's grace,
I mean,
the reality
of the truth has not taken root in the heart.
Because but how is that possible? How is it possible that so
well,
much knowledge
one thing
individuals
is, one is
are
that
not affected?
Paul says that knowledge puffs up. Mm-hmm. There is an inherent reality in a fallen world mm-hmm. that even true knowledge can go bad on people if the Holy Spirit is not at work to root that knowledge in our lives, and if we are not attentive to attain, to articulate, to live out that knowledge in humility and with a desire to serve others, to glorify God and such, our knowledge can go bad on us. Jim Packer speaks about this as eloquently as anyone in A Quest for Godliness, one of the books that we've recommended for people to take a look at. His chapter on why we need the Puritans. Gives seven ways that the Puritans can help us keep from doctrine going bad on us, which I think are very, very helpful for us in our undying time.
What's the defect? A Calvinist is listening to a sermon, and that individual is unaffected by that sermon, begins the sermon unhappy, concludes unhappy. How would you describe the defect?
Sin. I'm right with Lig. I mean, I think what we've got to know.
The doctrine of sin.
What we've got to know is that in all of our churches, there are going to be brothers.
How is sin at work in their lives?
Yeah. There are going to be brothers and sisters who are just naturally more disposed to melancholy. They're more disposed to introspection. They're more disposed to self-doubt. Because, brother, I remember conversations we've had where I've asked you, were you happy before you were saved? Mm-hmm. And you said yes. So this is a personality God's given you. If we knew you when you were living for the world, you represented to me anyway that you were a happy guy, an enthusiastic sinner. Well, just in the same way that you have that personality, mm-hmm. you know, we know there are so many people in our churches who don't put the conclusions together that things end up great right. around the throne. Right. And for just a manifold number of reasons, right. they're always losing those connections or forgetting it. It's like forgetful in Pilgrim's Progress, or so many of the interesting characters in Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan puts there. They just, you know, they have the truths, but kind of they have a light hold on them. They drop them easily, and they get distracted by other things. And so as the pastor, not only is our own work never done in our own hearts, but our own work's never done with our congregation. You know, we'll be, till the day the Lord calls us home, we'll just be reminding them again of the same things we've said 1,000 times, just like we have to remind ourselves.
You know, I think I'm going to bracket the happy ones for a moment.
Okay, because they're happy. So let me speak about the unhappy ones, and let me make a distinction between those who really are unhappy and those who just look unhappy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, now the ones who are unhappy, it is sin. I'm going to agree with my brothers. And I want to be specific about one of the ways that sin works out, because you gave the illustration of listening to a sermon. There are some Calvinist brothers who go to listen for fault finding. Mm-hmm. How far short is this preacher going to fall of the glory mm-hmm. of expository mm-hmm. preaching? How many faults can I find? How can I be critical? And they have a hypercritical spirit,
yes.
which is very unhealthy, and it reveals just a lack of appreciation for the grace of God and mm-hmm. exaltation in it. Not that they should be discerning, but there's a big difference between a critical spirit and a discerning spirit. But those are the people who really aren't happy. They need to get right with God, settle that sin, go before the throne of grace and repent. But there are a whole class of people who look unhappy, but they're really not unhappy. And I think part of the problem here is the difference between happiness and joy. Because I think we are commanded to be joyful. But happiness is kind of an affective state. Not only that, my wife, as an agent of grace in my life, will tell me that I often look unhappy when I don't mean to be. And I'm accountable for the signals I send. I mean, there are students who sit in chapel and, you know, my eyes bother me and the lights in my eyes, and I frown, and they think, boy, he really thinks this guy's blowing it preaching the message. And, you know, or he's really mad at somebody. I'm really not. And you are an encouragement to me, because your visage just cries out joy. But, you know, I don't want to be as happy as some of the guys I see on television, because I think they're ungospel happy. But I do want to be a demonstration of joy, and I have to pray the Lord will sanctify me more and more so that joy is ever more evident. But I am not unhappy. I am joyful. I just have to keep telling my face.
Yeah. Good.
So
Excellent.
That you'll know.
So let's be clear. Al is not unhappy. We want to establish that clearly
right.
in this conference. All right, yes, because joy transcends personality. Certainly what I'm referring to transcends my personality, and I wouldn't be asking anybody to conform to my understanding of joy or expressions of joy, but I appreciate some of the distinctions you're making, because if somebody is listening to a sermon as a self-appointed critic, then sin is present in the form of pride, yeah. and God resists the yeah. proud, yeah. and so it's not difficult to understand why they aren't experiencing illumination. But in different ways, everyone should be encountering joy as they behold the Savior, should they not? And increasingly so?
Yes, definitely.
Very good.
I remember being with an evangelical leader one time, listening to a sermon that fell short of expectations. And as we were walking out of the room, I started to say something, and he looked at me and said, "Before you say anything, let's be thankful there was no obvious heresy." Now, that's a fairly low threshold for preaching, but it did at least establish that we need to be joyful that no heresy was articulated there. Now, we can talk beyond that, but I thought that was a pretty good check, actually, of the Spirit right there. Let's be thankful for this, and then let's talk.
CJ, you know, one reason I think that there is such evident joy in your congregation and in the family of churches that is called Sovereign Grace is because of that combination of love for truth, joy in the truth, and humility. I think that those two things have to be cultivated together. So I love when Josh talks about humble orthodoxy. I think that's a vital combination for our own day. Very oftentimes when people modify orthodoxy, they actually ditch what they're modifying and hang on to what it is that they're modifying it with. But you have managed to emphasize both the importance of the cultivation of humility and an absolute commitment to the truth of God's Word. And that's vital. You remember David Brooks' article where he's describing John Stott in either the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, and he said he's Mr. Rogers with a backbone of steel. That's how he described John Stott. What he's saying is that in terms of his visage, his countenance, the way he related to, he was a humble man, a kind man, but there is a backbone there. Mm. And I think there's a beautiful combination of that in Sovereign Grace and at Covenant Life.
So. Mm-hmm. Well,
just to speak to something that might be helpful here, I was in a city in the West that has a large congregation. The name emblazoned on the church is
Happy Church. And I mean, that certainly arouses the curiosity, so I had to know a little something about Happy Church. I didn't, you know, it's split off a Sad Church. I don't know. And here it is, and there's Happy Church down the road, even Happier Church. And, you know, I did find out something about them. I actually picked up some literature and looked at it. They talked a lot about being happy. I want to say one of the things I appreciate about your ministry and Sovereign Grace is you don't talk a lot about being happy. You just show it. Yep. You're actually exulting in the great things of God. Yep. Today, when we were listening to this congregation sing these great hymns, they weren't singing about being happy. They were happy, joyful, singing these great truths. I think that's the big difference. I really don't think we shouldn't be good. Happy Church, talking about being happy all the time. We should demonstrate it by exulting in the truths of God.
Good. Right. So let's conclude with this, because this is how I would encourage a pastor in the maintenance of his soul. So tell me if you agree with this or where you would disagree with this. I pay, without becoming morbidly introspective, in the shadow of the cross, secure in the person and finished work of Christ, I pay close attention to my affections. And if over a period of time I am unaffected in corporate worship, unaffected during the Lord's Supper, unaffected when I'm listening to preaching, unaffected as I am practicing the spiritual disciplines on a daily basis. When that takes place, I could not be more concerned for my soul, and I recommend pastors take dramatic action to address why their soul is unaffected and to do whatever is necessary in terms of altering their schedule so that affection is restored, so that they do not become a professional pastor. Do you agree with that? And if you disagree, share why. And if you agree, what do you do in the evaluation of your own soul? And also understanding there are seasons of the soul, there are seasons where I'm more aware of God's absence than I am God's nearness, and I know during those seasons I am to trust in His Word and in His character and in His promises. So with all those qualifying remarks assumed I cannot make, normally though, we should be affected and growing in our affections. I should be affected as League is preaching doctrine, and by God's grace, I am. And so when he makes his point on election, I'm affected. Now, you don't have to be affected like I'm affected. I'm moved to tears when I think about God choosing me. I wouldn't require anyone else to be affected in that same way, but everyone should be affected, should we not? And I shouldn't be able to make statements like that without being in private affected myself. Agree, disagree, adjust?
Yeah, I agree. I think one of the things I've been learning from you, I don't want to say I've learned it, but one of the things I've been learning from you is a kind of almost John Wesley-like introspection, which is, I think, part of good stewardship. I do think we're often called to Job-like periods of endurance. Mm-hmm. And I know different people are going to respond to those differently.
Yep.
So as we're examining ourselves, I want to take counsel. But like yourself, brother, I am generally pretty happy.
Oh, you're very.
And
happy.
Generally, probably not, certainly not as introspective. And I'm just challenged by that, and I want to grow in that. But yes, I do. I have times to give people that exact advice that if they find themselves cold again, but I want to be careful to say that, look, this is a fallen world, and even though we're redeemed, we're not yet glorified, and you know, you may have months or years of tough struggle, but yes, I do want us to note that, be concerned, investigate, see if there's a way we can address that. But I'm not going to quite go to the level of saying that that can and must be fixed in this life. I think I do want to say normally by God's grace. Mm-hmm. I want to see that addressed, and always I want to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Good. And possibly to be continued, I want to be appreciative of the schedule and respectful in particular of the dinner time. So let me pray. Father, how kind of you to bring us to this place where we can give you our full and undivided attention, where we can listen to your word and interact with each other and apply your word to our hearts. Lord, most importantly, where we can be the objects of your attention. Thank you for Lig and his faithful, effective proclamation of your word and transfer of truth and wisdom and discernment to the hearts and souls of pastors throughout this auditorium. I pray, Lord, that we would all be appropriately affected by the work of your Spirit as we consider your word and the person and work of your Son. I pray, Lord, that over the next few hours, we would be perceptive to how you are at work, for your work in our hearts is not restricted to these corporate gatherings. You are constantly at work. May we be perceptive of your work. Give the gift of fellowship to all now. Thank you for food and the gift of food and friendship. And Lord, we look forward to returning in a few hours to once again sing to you and to hear from you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.